Gracious Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. And even when sometimes it's difficult to see those, we thank you for your power and your grace and your eternal knowledge and goodness. Help us as we look at your word to trust you, even when it feels like we can't. In Jesus' name, amen. It was nearly 36 years before I ever yelled at God. I've spoken to some of you about some of the struggles we had, Sarah and I and the family had, when we moved down to Dunedin to study theology. The main source of difficulty was a house we bought. There was a number of other things, but we'd borrowed some money from people very close to us, and we'd put all of our own money into this house on Trade Me that was entitled Renovate or Detonate. Perhaps we should have detonated. We renovated. In amongst all those things, it's hard to describe how much I underestimated the impact of that alongside all the other changes in our life at the time. It's hard to describe the sleepless nights of worry, listening to the wind and literally thinking that this night would be the one that the house would fall down around us. Worry that we'd not only lost the money and effort we'd put in, and putting my family at risk, but all the money we'd borrowed from other people, letting them down. It's hard to describe the state of mind that you can get into when you can't sleep and nothing seems to go the way you think it should be going and you think everything is lost. The tears, the anguish, the hopeless feeling. It's hard to describe the depth of darkness into which your thoughts can go during difficult times and what you consider doing during those times. But then again, I may not have to describe that to many of you. Many of you may have faced times like that. Some of you may be going through times like that now. What do you do at a time like that? As is so often the case, with all these big things going on around us, it was something small that triggered it for me, the straw that broke the camel's back. It was another fairly difficult morning, another sleepless night. I had to go pick something up. I can't remember what it was. And I got into the car and something didn't feel all right. I got back out. I had a flat tire. After everything else, it was too much. I looked up into the sky and I shouted, "Really?" I was a theology student. I knew in my head, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Why? I thought I was doing everything I could to serve God. Nothing good seemed to be happening. So I yelled at God. Maybe if I'd been thinking a little bit more clearly, I would have been worried about the consequences of yelling at a being of infinite power. You know, the one who controls lightning. I wasn't thinking clearly. I was hurt. I was angry. And I was scared. And so I yelled at God. Is that okay? Was it wrong of me to yell at God? Did it show a lack of trust? Overwhelmingly, the commands of Scripture are, do not fear. Trust in the Lord your God. So surely a real Christian never gets so worked up, so scared or so angry that he or she yells at God. I can't think of a verse in Scripture commanding or encouraging us to yell at God more often or to question his motives and methods. Is that allowed? Is it to be tolerated by an almighty God? Well, not only do I think it's tolerated, I think that sometimes, not always, mind you, but sometimes, God brings us deliberately to those points so that we have no other option but to cry out to him. And he uses those times to draw us closer to him and to gain a greater appreciation of his sovereignty, love, and power. It doesn't make those times any easier, but it gives us something to hold on to. And importantly, it removes any guilt and shame when we get to that point. so that we know when the chips are down and everything seems lost, God wants us to cry out to him before anything else. As the first chapter of Habakkuk was read, I hope you get the sense of frustration, of a total lack of understanding of what his God could possibly be doing at this time, which leads to his outburst and his challenge to his God. Today I want us to understand a few things that will flow out of the passage as we go through it. Firstly, God not only tolerates these outbursts and challenges at difficult times, Scripture shows that at points he arranges them so that we can learn more about him, so that we can grow in our knowledge of his eternal goodness and just judgment. But that when we lose sight of that end and we cannot find the strength and will of our own at any time, we take it to God and we cry out to him. Our Heavenly Father is big enough, patient enough, and he loves us enough to take that from us. Secondly, because it is his eternal goodness and just judgment, his answers, his plans, and his purposes won't always, and very likely won't often, happen straight away. And they won't always happen in the way that we think they should. So the difficulties and the struggles don't go away because we see and know these things. We simply have better tools to deal with them when we can hold on to the truth about God. And so thirdly, and this is always going to be the most important thing to remember and to hold on to, is that God is not a God who sits distantly and uncaringly as we suffer and struggle. Habakkuk trusted in the power, love, and holiness of God. That is obvious as we look at his cries. But we have one thing that he didn't. We have seen the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's cries. We have seen the Lord Jesus, God himself in human form, as he willingly suffered alongside us and for us, so that one day all of our suffering might come to an end. So although we share a common suffering with Habakkuk, in that we face the uncertainty of not knowing how God will use particular circumstances for his good, we have a far more concrete image to look to during those times. God is not and never was a disinterested third party. He is a God who has shown that he is willing to go to any length to save us. So let's turn to our passage as we think through these things. Just thinking broadly first, Habakkuk comes in three chapters. The structure is fairly easy to divide up. Habakkuk brings a complaint to God about injustice in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. God answers him in verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk counter-complains to God's answer from chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1. That's what we're looking at today. And then in chapter 2, God gives a longer answer to his counter-complaint. Chapter 3 concludes the book, and it's in the form of a psalm of worship, in which Habakkuk remembers God's actions in the past, and despite still being in a difficult situation in the present, he expresses his unfailing hope for God's salvation in the future. That's the basic structure. But let me tell you right now, over the next 3 weeks, you're not going to get any simple, magic answer to the question of why bad things happen to us, and then never struggle with doubt or difficulty ever again. The entire point of Habakkuk is to say that actually, until the final day, we will always remain somewhat in the dark about these things. We will always face difficulties and struggles, sometimes to the point of driving us to cry out and yell at God, who we know is in control, but we still don't understand. But it also shows us that God is always big enough to take those cries. He is always patient enough to hear them. And the promise is, one day, the suffering of this life will be replaced by the glorious inheritance which is to come. But today, we're just focusing on the first part. The part about Habakkuk, when he cries out to God in frustration and a lack of understanding. But who is Habakkuk? Habakkuk. Go with Habakkuk. Who is he? Why is he crying out? Habakkuk begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. This is pretty much the extent of what we know about Habakkuk. His name was Habakkuk, he was a prophet, and he received this prophecy from God. That's what we've got written over these three chapters. That's what we know of who he is. And the book doesn't tell us explicitly when Habakkuk was written, nor exactly why, but we can infer a few things from the details within it. And understanding some of the story of Israel's history helps us to understand exactly when we are and where we are and what's going on. So let me just remind you of a few details so that we can get our bearings. A little over 1,000 years before Jesus, so somewhere in the 11th century BC, Israel got their first king. Among other things, chiefly, the kings were supposed to institute and execute God's justice for his people. So they maintained and upheld the law of God. Saul, the first king, wasn't that great. Of course, he was followed by the great King David, who many of you will be familiar with, and his son Solomon, the very wise man, who ruled Israel until toward the end of the 10th century. Now, after Solomon died, that was around 926 BC, there was squabbling and there was trouble over the succession in the kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel split into two. So with 10 tribes settling in the north under one king, confusingly, that kingdom retained the name of Israel, and two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. That kingdom was called Judah. Each kingdom had its own succession of kings, some who did right in the eyes of the Lord, many more who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, was pretty much all terrible. And in 722 BC, they were overtaken by the superpower of the day, Assyria. So the land was taken, the people were taken captive and gone. Bye-bye, northern kingdom. So only the southern kingdom of Judah remained. And although there were a couple of good kings, there came a time when only bad kings lined up to take the throne. And it was at that time that a new superpower of the day was on the rise, the nation of Babylon. So this clearly ties us into the time of Habakkuk. If you have a look at, if you've got your Bibles open there, have a look at chapter 1 verse 6. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Now your Bible might say Chaldeans instead of Babylonians, they're the same people. So I am raising up the Babylonians, God says. That is, it's going on at the moment. By date, if you're interested in such things, that means we're sometime around the end of the 7th century, so we're somewhere in the very early 600s BC. By scripture, that means we're sometime around 2 Kings 23 or 24. Now in 2 Kings 23 and 24, you might read things like this. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Zedekiah, the last of this earthly line at the moment, was 21 years old when he became king. You'll never guess what he did. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so, again, this is all just background. Comments like those in 2 Kings make total sense of why Habakkuk initially complains to God about the lack of justice among God's people. If the kings, that is the leaders of the nation, are the ones who are to implement, uphold, and maintain God's law and justice, but they're all doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, what kind of things are going to be happening with the rest of God's people? These are the times of Habakkuk. The remnant of God's people seem to be tearing themselves apart. And when you remember that God has promised to make Israel a blessing to the whole world, it's no wonder that Habakkuk can't understand why God is allowing all this to go on. Now, normally, the role of a prophet is to bring the word of God to the people of God, to warn them and to teach them. But Habakkuk, obviously in a deep state of distress, instead turns out and cries at God. He challenges and confronts his God. Verse 2, he cries out, "How long, Lord?" As Joy prayed earlier, it's a cry we see often echoed in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Habakkuk continues, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? He's obviously been asking God for help for some time, and he can't understand why God isn't doing anything about it. How long do I have to cry out violence, he says, and you don't save, God? Do we have to look far in the world before we cry that same cry? Look at the Ukraine and Russia. Look indeed at Israel itself with Gaza. Look almost anywhere in the world on a large or a small scale. Violence. How long, Lord? But what makes this so much of a struggle for Habakkuk is this isn't something happening out there in the world or even other nations doing things to Israel or Judah. This is God's own people committing violence and injustice to each other. Sometimes we expect bad things to happen to us from those who don't love us or don't know us very well. It's much harder to take it from those who we think should know better. We should note, too, that it's not as though Habakkuk thinks that God has lost control of things. Habakkuk knows that God is completely sovereign. Have a look at verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Habakkuk isn't doubting the power of God or his control over everything. He's questioning the goodness of God, the justice of God. There's death and destruction all around, he says. The law is paralyzed and justice is being perverted and never prevails. The wicked have surrounded the righteous, and he questions, why, God, aren't you doing anything? And so God answers. And clearly not in the way Habakkuk was expecting. What happens reminds me of the person who asks God to give them patience. God sends them a baby. And so they say, no, God, I didn't want you to teach me patience. I just wanted you to give it to me. God replies to Habakkuk, verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And if you read places like Jeremiah, the kings and the people don't believe the prophets sent by God who prophesy these very things. God sends them a warning, they ignore it. I am raising up the Babylonians, God says, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. And keep in mind that Habakkuk's complaint is about justice and law. God continues, verse 7, they are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves. Later in verse 10, they mock kings and scoff at rulers. Verse 11, they are a guilty people whose own strength is their God. Not quite what Habakkuk was looking for. But just before we turn to see Habakkuk's response, although you might question the method, which is what Habakkuk does, it's worth noting that God's judgment through Babylon eventually does exactly what Habakkuk asks for. Sure, it takes 70 years of captivity, but the people of Judah turn back to God and order is restored. If only temporarily, the final answer, as we'll see next week, and we'll spend more time about God's answering of these things next week, is still to come even later down the track. But God does answer Habakkuk's cry, just not in the timing or in the manner in which Habakkuk wants, which is abundantly clear by Habakkuk's very brave response. From verse 12, whoa, Lord, I think he says, mate, I think, oh, Lord, is what it says, but whoa, Lord, is what it sounds like to me. Aren't you from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. He's saying, God, you're eternal and mighty and holy. And you, Lord, verse 12, you've appointed them to execute justice. You, my rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, they're worse than we are. Notice again, Habakkuk doesn't question God's word or his promises. He believes that God will do exactly what he has said. He's still questioning if God is good and right to do it like that. And the rest of the verses, the sort of fish and fishing metaphor that he uses in verses 14 to 17, let me just paraphrase it roughly down to this. He says, effectively, Lord, you've given the whole world over to rule itself. So the strongest have their way over the weakest, and they seem to get all the good things, and they're having a great time of it. They don't worship you. They worship the things that are helping them to do all this evil. Their money, and their weapons, and their numbers, and their power. How can all this be right? Is this just going to keep on going forever? But then Habakkuk closes with some wonderful words. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me. And I love this bit, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You see, he waits for God to answer, but he assumes that it's his own mind which will need to change. What answer am I to give to this complaint? How will I have to change my own thinking to align and understand God's goodness, which I don't yet understand, and for which I will wait his answer? What a beautiful response. And yet he still waits in difficulty, much as the same as we all do at times. And Habakkuk, as I've said, doesn't really answer the question of why God does what he does. He doesn't answer the question which is sometimes so difficult, the why we face difficulties. We can see it in the larger picture of Scripture. We do know what God is doing about it. Sometimes we still don't understand why. But if you think about places like Genesis 50, as Joseph reflects on the evil he faced at the hands of his own brothers, he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God saved his people through the suffering of Joseph. Here in Habakkuk, this judgment is used by God to bring his people back to repentance and faith in time. Practically, in places like 2 Corinthians, and we'll think more about this next week, over the coming 2 weeks, in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of facing suffering himself so that he can grow through it and face it and become a comfort to those around him. Throughout Scripture, God shows how he intends and uses difficult times to save his people and bring them closer to him. God is good, and he uses all things for good. But in the darkest of times, sometimes it's hard to hold on to that, and that's where Habakkuk is helpful. Sometimes all you've got left is to yell at God when we don't understand. And that's okay. It's good even. A baby came into the office the other day. Not on her own, mind you. A parent brought the baby in. But it occurred to me that when a baby cries out in anger or frustration, sometimes they don't know what's wrong, and they certainly don't know any other way to express it other than crying out. We don't blame the baby for yelling and screaming. Maybe we do when we're tired. But when we're thinking clearly, we don't blame the baby, do we? The baby doesn't know any better. They know they need something, but they can't do anything. So they cry out. Is it any different for us? We are babies who cry out to our Heavenly Father. We don't understand. There's nothing wrong with that. In actual fact, I think that in itself is an expression of trust. The baby knows that there is someone there who can help them. You can actually take that metaphor a little further, because sometimes as parents, we know that it's not best for the baby to satisfy their every cry straight away. Sometimes it's better for them to suffer for a short time for some long-term benefit. You could probably also take that metaphor too far. But what do we learn? We can cry out to our God, and you can leave it to Him, our gracious Heavenly Father. Before I finish, we need to know one final thing, because we cannot close without knowing truly that God is indeed good, even if sometimes we don't understand it. We need to know that God truly cares, and He has answered Habakkuk's cry finally and fully, because God loves us and the world so much that He sent His Son to suffer and die for us, so that all of our suffering might finally come to an end one day, and so that justice might finally be done. Jesus is the King that they were waiting for, but He didn't come to stamp His authority. He came to suffer and die to save us. The Son of God, who not only suffered, but Himself cried out to His Heavenly Father as He wept in the face of sin and death, as He prayed to His Father in the garden, "If there's any way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." We're told He was so in anguish that He prayed even more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The Son who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God is not remote and uncaring. There is no other answer for the goodness of God which is as complete and certain as the cross of Christ. If you're here today and you don't know the wonders of Jesus and how He suffered and died on the cross for you, please come and see me afterward. I would love to tell you more about it. I'll say more about it over the coming weeks as we look at God's answer. But let me tell you, if God was not big enough for you to question Him, He wouldn't be a God worth following. But more importantly, if He wasn't a God who loved us enough to do something about our suffering, He wouldn't be a God worth trusting, especially in those tough times. But that debate ends at the cross. Let me close with these incredible words from, I can't say it better than this, these incredible words from John Stott, that wonderful preacher of God's word. He says this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as the God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark. The cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Thank you, God. Amen.